morning at verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. As we come to this chapter, we come to something of a turning point in the book of Romans, a new section. Some divide what we have been looking at as dealing with justification, where 6, 7, and 8 move more into sanctification. Justification, our right standing with God, and sanctification, then our growing in our personal holiness and actual holiness. We have holy standing before God in Christ. That's our position. It's our status. But then sanctification has to do with our actually becoming in our daily lives more Christ-like, more holy, more obedient to Him. I think as a general outline, that is a helpful way to look at Romans. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, taking up the question, what about Israel? What about the Jews? And 12 to the end of the chapter, dealing with practical matters of the Christian life, as well as his greetings to Christians that he knows. We do well to kind of remember that as a general outline, while as a way of kind of organizing Romans in our minds, while recognizing that the letter actually is a little more fluid than that. You can have matters pertaining to justification in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and in fact, we do. Paul may or may not have had that outline in mind. That may be how we perceive the book. But I think it is helpful just to kind of acknowledge that as the general flow of the book. And so with chapter 6, we do make a transition into a section, certainly in chapter 6, that deals a little bit more with not just our standing before God, but then how we actually live as people who have that right standing with God. So let's look then at Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We give thanks to the Lord for his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the scriptures and pray, Lord, that as we study them this morning, that your spirit will be our teacher. That he would open our eyes. Father, we thank you for these verses that are before us, for the rich truths and the realities of which they speak. Father, we pray you'd give us not only minds to understand them, but hearts that are receptive to receive the things that you have for us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good news. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's good news. So Paul's been talking about at the end of chapter 5. That the law came in, where we are already guilty in Adam, the law came in, and with the law, our sinfulness didn't get better, as though the law was some template for righteousness, for us as sinners. We got worse, because the law set a standard, and we broke that standard, and as Paul will talk about later, that law even provokes sin in us. And so the effect of the law was to increase sin. But the good news is where sin increased, God's grace increased and abounded all the more. Now the problem is, the bad news is, that as fallen sinful people, we can take that good news and end up making bad news of it. You ever heard some people described as you give them an inch, they'll take a mile? Well, God didn't give us an inch, but we still tend to take a mile. What we do is take that good news of the triumph of grace over sin, and in our twistedness, in our sinful condition, we twist it and turn that into an opportunity, not for obedience, but for sin. And Paul recognizes that. As we move into chapter 6, Paul has said again in verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But then a thought is there in Paul's mind, and this may have come out of personal experience, maybe wrestling with his own heart. It may have come in his interactions with other people, the behavior of other people, the ideas of other people. It could be as simple as a mere teaching tool that Paul uses to make his point. But he raises here a question. And he answers that question. And that's basically our outline today. Very simple, a question and an answer here in these verses that are before us. And so the question that Paul raises is this. Does grace promote sin? Notice how he begins in verse 1, the question, what shall we say then? You know, how do we respond to this? If this is true, if where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, grace overwhelms sin, what are we to say to that? How are we to respond to that? What do we think about that? That's basically when Paul says, what shall we say then? That's what he's asking. You know, what should our response to that be? What does that mean for us? And then he asks another question, which is the real question he has in mind here in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question that he raises. Now, what does he have in mind here? Well, basically, what he has in mind, and we can think of this in several ways, and we will, but his first thought is, you know, if my sin and the increase of my sin gives an opportunity to show his grace all the more, then shouldn't I help God out by sinning more? You know, if God's grace reveals his glory and my sin gives him an opportunity to exercise his grace, then should I sin so that grace will just get bigger and bigger and bigger? In other words, should I sin to the glory, so to speak, of God? That's the question that he anticipates. Because it almost sounds like sin is a good thing. You know, if sin makes for more grace, let's sin all the more and make all the more grace. That's kind of the question that he has here and that he's dealing with. Now, he's already hinted at this. If you'll turn back to chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. He's in a section where he's saying, well, if the Jews having the law and the Jews having circumcision, if that doesn't mean righteousness for them, then what advantages do they have? And Paul says they have all kinds of great advantages that they've enjoyed over the years. But then he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God's unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? You know, speaking in a human way. By no means. How could God judge the world? But then he says in verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? You know, if my deceitfulness shows off God's truthfulness all the more, it's a similar kind of argument or question. In verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So while this may arise out of Paul's experience, may arise simply as a teaching tool, Paul says that there are some people who are accusing him and accusing the gospel of saying, let's sin so that good will come. Now, Paul just refers to it there, but here in chapter 6, he begins to address that. Should we just continue to sin that grace may abound? Now, you and I may not think that way. Does grace promote sin? Well, in your life, maybe not that way. You may not consciously think, well, if I just sin more, God has to show more grace, and it's a good thing, right, for me to keep on sinning and sin all the more. Well, you probably don't have that thought, but does that mean we're off the hook here? I would suggest no, because there are other ways that that dynamic can be at work in our life, that grace may promote sin in our lives. It may not be through that specific line of reasoning, but there are others who would say, well, you know, it's okay to sin because we're saved by grace. So what I do really doesn't matter. It really doesn't have any bearing on my salvation. So I'm justified by Christ, so does it matter if I sin? You know, some people do, whether they would acknowledge it or not. Kind of have that line of thinking in their minds. A little more philosophical line of thought. There were those who would say, well, God's concerned about the soul. Jesus died for the soul and the spirit, you know, who I really am inside. So the body really doesn't matter. This was a line of reasoning that John deals with in 1 John, the epistle, first epistle of John near the end of the New Testament. He has to deal with that because he's dealing there with people who were even struggling with the idea that God became a man in Christ. Maybe he only seemed to be a man because spirit is good, matter, you know, stuff, the things of this world, that's bad. The body's bad. Spirit's good, body's bad. Jesus died for our souls, so he doesn't really care about the body. So whatever you do with the body, it really doesn't matter. Which led to some interesting extremes. On the one hand, treating the body very severely, you know, half starving themselves through fasting and deprivation and all that. On the one hand, this ascetic life, as it's called, this almost monastic, very severe, strict treatment of the body, all the way to the other extreme, to where if it doesn't matter what I do with my body, I'll do anything with my body, you know, and all kinds of drunkenness and carousing and immorality and all that. So interesting that two very opposite applications could come out of that same line of reasoning. You know, that's kind of a variation of, well, sin doesn't matter because it's what Jesus did that matters. Here's one, I think, if there's anything I struggle with, and maybe you do too, in falling into this question that Paul asks here, it may go this way, and we may not acknowledge it, but I think it's what's really there. I give myself permission to sin because I know God will forgive me. In other words, to presume on grace. You know, I can sin, I can always go to God and ask him to forgive me. Are you guilty of that? I think we all are to some degree or another, because let me put it to you this way. If you knew that your salvation, if you knew that not only escaping the torments of hell, but the joys of heaven was by works, not by grace, but by works, by your performance, would you live differently? If the answer to that is yes, then you are guilty of presuming on the grace of God. And by that I mean you sin with the assumption that he will forgive you. Now that's very dangerous, because you don't know that sin isn't God allowing you to harden your heart against him. And repentance is a grace that God ultimately gives, genuine repentance. So it's a dangerous way to go, but it's not uncommon. Some of you know the French skeptic Voltaire, his infamous quote, God will forgive. That's his business. Or more recently, the poet W.H. Auden, who said, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Now, we may not put it quite that crassly, but think about it. Next time you face temptation, if that process isn't going on in your mind, well, God will forgive. Really? So those are ways that we fall into this question that Paul is asking. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Some would answer that yes, one way or another. But obviously that's not Paul's answer, because he answers it there in verse 2. Paul's answer is his frequently in Romans repeated statement. He says this 10 times in Romans, as the ESV renders it, by no means. Now, we've covered this expression Paul uses before. If you were to translate it or try to translate it literally, it would come out to be something like what the New American Standard renders it as, may it never be. May it never be, which is probably captures the literal sense of the words, but is a little bit awkward English. That's why the ESV renders it by no means. The King James, often famous for being pretty literal, just flat out paraphrases and says, God forbid. Other translations render it different ways. Certainly not. Not at all. I think we talked about this before and said a great translation simply would be inconceivable. Because it is. Paul denies that question, answers no to that question in the strongest way he can. You know, perish the thought, banish the idea. Absolutely not. No way, no how can the answer to that question, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound, can that answer be yes? The answer is no, emphatically. As much as he can say no, he says no to that. And so he says, if you understand the gospel in that way, you have misunderstood the gospel. Now, it's worth saying, there were people who were accusing Paul of saying, let's do evil that good may come. And ever since then, whenever the gospel has been preached, and if the gospel has been preached, there will be those who will say, well, they're just opening the door to sin. You know, if you don't put any condition on human behavior in salvation, people are just going to sin, take advantage of it. Paul experienced that. And I think we would agree he was preaching the true gospel. He wasn't preaching some watered-down, libertarian, antinomian version. He was preaching the true gospel. And yet there were those who said, well, Paul, you say let us do evil that good may result. You know, let's go on sinning that grace may increase. Paul says, absolutely, absolutely, 1,000, 1,000,000,000 times, no. But just remember, if the gospel is being preached, there may be those who accuse it of that. And if there is no thought of that, then you have to ask, is the gospel, in all of its grace and all of its freedom, really being preached? But does the gospel promote sin? Paul's answer is, as strongly as he can say it, no, absolutely not. But then also by way of answer, he not only gives a strong no, but he asks another question to sort of flesh that out, to provoke thinking, and sort of to show where he's coming from. Verse 2. He says, by no means, and he asks another question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now notice he doesn't just flat out state it. He said, you died to sin, you can't live in sin anymore. He puts it in the form of a question. Why? Because as any teacher knows, when he asks the question, he wants people to think. To think about it, to answer it in their minds without just stating the answer. He wants people to think about and wrestle with, grapple with that question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You can imagine if he were asking that, he would give people time to think about that, to think about what he's saying there. Well, what does he mean? Let's look at that. Let's look at that statement. How can we who died to sin? Who's he talking about there? Who's the we? Well, he's talking about Christians. The we there is emphatic. How can we, of all people, Christians, what about us, who died to sin? And that pronoun who, relative pronoun, how can we, who died to sin? It has the idea, we saw this in the men's Bible study in one of the chapters, in our book, The Christian Life by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, we were looking at this. And as he points out, other commentators point out that relative pronoun who has the idea of quality, you know, the quality of it, the nature of it. In other words, how can we who are a certain kind of people, not necessarily in ourselves good people, that's not what he's saying, but how could you, with who you are, who have died to sin, as he says, Dr. Ferguson puts it this way, you know, we sometimes do that. If we think of somebody and we have a certain impression of somebody, we have an idea of what they're like, who they are, you know, what we think we can expect from them. And they do something totally unexpected. You know, they do something totally wrong, totally out of character. And Dr. Ferguson puts it this way. He says, we might respond, how could you, of all people, you, the last person I would have expected to do such a thing. You know, you, with your character as I know you, how could you do this? Well, that's kind of the nature of what Paul is saying there. How can we, who are a certain kind of people, namely those who have died to sin, how can we continue in sin? Now, right at the heart of this, of course, is this expression, died to sin. Because that's what makes us who we are. That's what gives us that quality that it would be surprising, shocking, that we should continue in sin. So what does it mean that we died to sin? Well, a couple of things he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that we're, as Christians, are now sinless. Obviously, we still sin, you know. Our theology tells us that we're not sinless yet. Certainly our experience, our practice tells us we're not sinless yet. So when he says, how can you have died to sin, go on sinning, he doesn't mean that somehow we don't sin anymore. And in fact, that's just what he said. You know, this question about sin. It doesn't mean we're sinless. Even more than that, it certainly doesn't mean we're no longer tempted to sin as Christians. As we live out our lives, there will be situations, there will be things that come up that there may be temptation. Now, temptation is not itself sinful. Temptation is the attraction. Temptation is that sense of appeal that something might have. We sense this desire to want to do something that is sinful. Now, to experience temptation is not sinful. Jesus, the Bible says, we know well, was tempted in every way like we are, but he didn't sin. So obviously temptation itself is no sin. Now, Paul is not saying here, dying to sin, that things that are sinful no longer have any appeal or any attraction to us at all. He's not saying that. So he's not saying we're sinless now. He's not saying that we don't experience the trials of temptation, the tug of temptation. What is he saying? Well, let's notice very carefully. We who died to sin, and by the way, it should be not who are dead to sin, but who died to sin. It describes something that happened in the past. In fact, the verb that Paul uses there indicates it's something that happened in the past, it was concluded in the past, it was a past action. What's he referring to? Well, he's referring, of course, to our union with Christ, that we died with Christ, but that we died to sin. Well, so he's describing this past action. He's not telling us to do something here. He will tell us some things, but right now he's not even telling us to do anything. He's describing our condition. How can we who died to sin? Namely, because of Christ. When he died, we died with him. Remember chapter 5. Either Christ is your representative or Adam is your representative. One of the two. You're either in sin in Adam or alive in Christ. Yeah? But the Bible talks about how we died with Christ, in union with Christ. And a lot of the next few verses are going to deal with that. What does it mean that we died to sin? Well, it means that we died to its penalty. That we're no longer subject to God's judgment, no longer subject to hell. It means that we died to its power in our lives. When we died with Christ, the power of sin in our lives is broken. Later on in verse 14, Paul says, sin will not have dominion over you because we died to it. We died to its claim on us. What do we mean? Well, because of our sin and death in Adam and in ourselves, sin has a claim on us, and death has a claim on us. We belong to it. We owe it. If a prisoner, however, think of this, if a prisoner sentenced to 10 years for something, when he has been there 10 years, served his time, and he is released, he is a free man, and the law no longer has a claim on him. Justice no longer has a claim on him because he has satisfied the debt that he owed justice. And so when he is released, he's a free man, justice has been served, justice no longer has a claim on him. Well, when we sin, sin and death has a claim on us. The wages of sin is death, right? Well, we died. Once we died, sin no longer has a claim on us. We are free from it. We are let go from it. And Paul is saying that here. We died to sin. We died to its penalty. We died to its power. We died to any hold or claim that it has to us. And death along with it. So it's been satisfied in Christ. Now, the last part of his question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If this is the case, if there's been this break with sin in Christ, then why would we go on living in it as if that had never happened? And that's really Paul's whole argument as you go on through chapter 6. This is really at the heart of it. In fact, John Murray, the 20th century theologian, describes this verse 2 as the fundamental premise of Paul in this whole chapter, this whole concept of dying, that we died in Christ to sin. How can we go on living in it? Because it would be profoundly and is disturbingly inconsistent with who we now are in Christ. That's what he's saying here. It's a complete contradiction of our new character, our new life in Christ. It would be like, for example, it would be like a lamb that has become a meat eater. It would be like a lion that prefers salad. It's totally contradictory to its nature. And that's what Paul says. We died with Christ. How can we go on living in sin? How will we still live in it? Well, we don't continue in sin for the simple reason we're not the kind of people that we are the kind of people who have died to sin. That's our nature. Now, there's also not just that, but there's a whole new principle of life at work in us, which he'll talk about later, as we'll see, Lord willing. But right now, he's just saying that we died to sin. And that's who we are. That's the quality of people that we are, people who have died with Christ to sin, to its claim on us, its penalty, its power, all of it. And so it's a complete contradiction then to go on living in sin. Does that mean we'll never sin? No, but it does mean that every time we sin, we are contradicting, we are denying, we are being inconsistent with who we are now in Christ. Well, by way of conclusion, there are a couple of questions I want to ask and answer that flow out of what Paul is saying here. And questions, I think he puts them in question form, again, to provoke us thinking about them. First question he asks is, shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? As we've seen, there's several ways that we might answer yes to that. Probably most likely is just the assumption that God will forgive, that we presume on his grace. We think, I can sin and I'll ask God for forgiveness later. Just assuming, but it's an assumption. It's a dangerous assumption. Paul asks, shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? Does grace provoke sin? Does it promote sin in your life? If salvation were by works, would you live differently? The answer to that is yes. Then you need to repent and ask God's forgiveness for sinning by presuming on his grace. Another question Paul leaves us with to think about. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, sometimes the answer seems to be, well, easily enough. Unfortunately, in my life, in yours perhaps, sometimes we think, well, I can live in it well enough. But of course, that's a denial of the cross, a contradiction of who we are in Christ. Paul's point is this. For the Christian to sin is a complete denial of who he is, a radical contradiction of who he is in Christ. We should no more desire to sin than that freed prisoner would want to go back to the miseries of that cell. Let's pray. Lord God, impress upon us the reality of our new condition. Father, impress upon us the break that took place in Christ and in us in him at the cross. Father, impress upon us that we are now in a completely different relationship to sin. And Lord, if we're not, if someone's not a believer, has never died to sin, that you would impress that upon them as well. But Father, we pray that you would give us a great sense of who we are now in Christ, that we are the kind of people who died to sin, and that therefore, Lord, we should take very seriously that we no longer live in it. And Lord, not only the standing, but also the reality of new life in us that you have given to do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.